there should not be this tension between being sound and being compelling, or being sound and being clear. I don't think those things are in tension. I think it is not a good thing for the most passionate preachers to be the ones who teach error. I think you need faithful preachers who are, and teachers who teach the word as, you know, logic on fire.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about Crossway at crossway.org. On this episode of Help Me Teach the Bible, I'm talking to one of my new favorite Bible teachers, H.B. Charles. H.B., thank you for helping us teach the Bible.
Oh, thank you for having me. It's a joy to be here with you.
H.B. is the pastor of Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, where I've been. What an incredible congregation of people you have there, H.B., and we'll look forward to hearing a little bit more about the story of how that church came to be. Before going to Shiloh, you led Mount Sinai Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. You attended the Master's Seminary, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. You've written several books, and I understand you've got some more in the works, but you've written It Happens After Prayer, a book called On Preaching, The Difference Jesus Makes, and you also host an annual expository preaching conference at your church, Shiloh, which I was thrilled to get to be a part of last year. So you're a busy guy and father of three.
Absolutely. Yeah. Two of which are teenagers.
Yes. All right. Well, why don't we just start by hearing a bit of your story? You grew up as a pastor's son, right, HB? Tell us about that.
I did. I grew up in a pastor's home. And when the Lord called my father home from his labors, he had served the church I grew up in for 40 years. So I was 16 years old. I did not know anything about my father's world outside of ministry. So the gospel and the Bible and the local church were, it was weird for me to hear my friends talk about other vocational things. I just grew up in a home. My mother was the minister of music, secretary, and women's ministry leader. So I'm sure that others can relate to this. So I grew up in a home saturated with the gospel. I trusted Christ at an early age. And at an early age, I also sensed the call to preach.
So you were in a public school.
In a public school, yes.
And you never went through a time of feeling attracted by the world and perhaps turning your back on all of your parents' ministry focus?
No, I saw that.
You saw it in other people?
I saw it in other young people I grew up with in church. Yeah. And the generation before me, you know, the kind of the middle school kids look up to the high school kids, and the elementary kids look up to the next generation. And I would say I saw that as a temptation, maybe, that I was watching in others who, as soon as they got out of their parents' home and from under their authority, they chucked away their faith. And I feel like I was, as a young person, wanting to know whether or not these things are true for myself, so that I am not merely mimicking the faith of my parents, and that I had ownership of my own faith. And in the providence of God, I grew up with asthma up until my late teens. So if I went outside the house, it's like I had an asthma attack. And so I was in the house most of the time. But as a result, my world became books, and more specifically, one book, the Bible. So there is also just, I would say, a conspiracy of providence for God to shape my life for what he would call me to do.
Can you remember the first time you opened up the Bible in front of some other people and sought to say something from it?
Yes. So I preached my first sermon, quote unquote, at the age of 11.
Oh, my.
And I was just determined. My father and the other men were just like brushing me off.
Oh, they weren't encouraging you to do it?
No. My father, I'm sure, wanted me to have a normal childhood, number one. Number two, he wanted the Lord to call me, not him.
Mm.
And he would say that publicly to the church. And so they were punting anytime these subject matters would come up, but I was just determined. So the youth were having a musical one afternoon, and they gave me like 5 minutes at the end.
At 11 years old.
At 11 years old. And they're giving me 5 minutes, and they're thinking this is a non-dangerous thing, and this will get us off of this subject on to something else. I had come to preach. I don't know what their agenda was. I had come to preach. I had worked on the sermon on the three Hebrew boys out of Daniel 3. And my father, for new preachers, preferred that they spend their first messages preaching from the four Gospels, something out of the story of Jesus. And so he kept trying to pitch me New Testament texts. I was determined to do Daniel. And finally, we got to the end, and he saw my resistance, and he actually wrote a piece for me out of the gospel story of the blind man by the white road where Jesus passed by. The title of the message was Jesus is Passing By. And he just said, son, just get up and read this. He didn't trust that I was going to do the work. I got up and I read the first paragraph, and at the end of the paragraph of this first introduction, it says something, likewise, Jesus is passing by. And in the church I grew up in, African-American Baptist Church, I finished this first paragraph, and then, amen, and all right now, and it gave me a pause, and I said, you know, he passed by for the three Hebrew boys one day. And I went on and preached for 20 minutes on the three Hebrew boys. I did not get an opportunity for a few more years after that.
But, a little rebel.
Yeah, but very, very early on, I wanted to know the Bible, and it was a burden on me to teach the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And then your father died when you were 16, is that right?
Yes.
And what happened then?
So by the time I'm in my middle teens, I would say by 13, I'm getting a lot of opportunities to do youth classes, fellowships. My father was a friend of preachers in L.A., so they were just gracious to pay my father's kindness back by preaching his son. He passed suddenly when I was 16, actually, while I was flying home from preaching in Detroit. He was rushed to the hospital. And he passed when I was 16. I will not forget that they took me to the hospital to try to meet him. He had already passed when I got there. When I arrived home, the men of the church are there to ask me to preach the next day. I had preached the previous weeks for him. They asked me to preach the day after my father passed.
Did you want to? Or did you think, how could you ask me to do that?
I was numb, if I may. And the grief expresses itself differently. And I would say for years, I was numb. The setting of faith in my church upbringing, also there were those who with good intentions, but unwisely, you know where your father is. There's no reason to grieve. And that was not helpful. I feel like it was years later before I actually went through the grief process. So I was just numb. And I just dove into scripture. I mean, I felt like that's all I had left. So it did not seem as radical. Looking back, to ask a 16-year-old boy who just got to the— you show up and they say your father has passed. Oh, by the way,
we want you to preach tomorrow.
Can you preach tomorrow? Yeah, But I did, and basically was some pulpit almost every week after that until the church called me a year and a half later to be the new pastor. I was 17 and a senior in high school at Los Angeles High, and I served that church for 18 years.
Oh, my goodness.
Yep.
So if we had a recording of those sermons, and do you have recordings of them?
No.
Okay.
But I do have some early manuscripts from those earlier messages that I...
So when you look back and you critique how you handled the Bible at age 17, 18, 19, what would you tell your younger self now?
Wow. Yeah, so I do feel like if you forced me to listen to a message from last year, I would say, oh my goodness, I can't believe.
Yeah, I get that.
I feel like I take very seriously that exhortation Paul gives to Timothy at the end of chapter 4, the first letter, so that your progress may be evident. If it feels like almost Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, if nothing else is growing in this church, it ought to be evident that you are growing. And I take that seriously in my teaching and handling of the scripture. I look back at those things and I would say I could hear I see the 17-year-old, 18-year-old, 19-year-old. In that regard, I hear the youthfulness. Mm-hmm. I feel like I was very, very careful as best I could be to handle the scriptures. My reverence for the text to be God's word, to this day, I read too many commentaries every week. I read way more than I should, but that is a custom from my teenage years. I knew that I have formal education. It's kind of how I was starting to preach through books, not for a theological reason, but I'm a poor young preacher who can't buy a library and can't keep buying books. So I'm going to
buy
Philippians.
One commentary and I'll stick with it for a while.
I got a little money and I'm going to stock up on core stuff but I am reading. And I, at least by reading these multiple commentaries, know the range of acceptable interpretation. I know this is outside the lines. This is within the scope of how this is historically understood. And that was key for me, just making sure I'm playing inside the lines. And I would say to this day, I read more, it's the one thing I recommend guys don't model from my study. I need to learn faster, a friend of mine tells me regularly. But that's from boy preacher HB being determined to get the text right as best he could.
Yeah. I've heard you tell the story before about E.V. Hill coming over to your church, who has just elected you to be pastor, or maybe this was the day they were going to.
Mm-hmm.
How was it he commended you to that church?
Yes. Yeah, so my father and the late Dr. E.V. Hill were good friends in the city, fellow pastors, and our churches were what they called sister churches that fellowshipped together regularly. He led my father's funeral. He came back to lead the call for the new pastor. I was not being considered. They had heard quite a few men, however, over almost a year and a half.
Your dad had been gone a year and a half already.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And he advised them. So he had pastored for 40 years and no one knew anything about calling a pastor. So they were it was really a beauty pageant. They were hearing one preacher after another. And they had their recommendation, but they told Dr. Hill to open up the floor if there were any other men that they wanted to add to the nomination from the congregation. They did, and the first name was H.B. Charles Jr., and the congregation heartily laughed. And I was called overwhelmingly, however, to be the church's pastor that night. He came back a month or so later to install me officially, and that night he preached the classic E.V. Hill sermon. He called it what can that boy tell me? Yeah, and with all of the flair, if you ever heard an E.V. Hill sermon, he is doing this. But for 45 minutes, it is a topical message where he is taking from Old Testament and New Testament passages, references to the sufficiency of Scripture. And that became the closing statement of the sermon. What can that boy tell me? He can tell you whatever the Word of God tells him to tell you. And it was just another way in the conspiracy of God's providence. He was pointing me to the sufficiency of Scripture. Helping me understand my primary role is to teach the Bible. And that even truth is truth, whether I experience it or not. I am married now 2 decades with 3 children, but my authority is not my experience. It may or may not be an illustration of truth. It might be a bad example of truth at points. The authority is from the Word of God. And very early on, God was impressing that upon me, and I think it was helpful for a 17-year-old. Mm-hmm. To get that impressed upon his heart and mind as he begins the ministry.
So how did your teaching and your ability to handle the Scriptures grow from there, HB?
So I grew up in listening to my father, whose preaching hero was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I couldn't stand Charles Spurgeon because I just felt like he filled my house. My father loved Spurgeon. In my late teens, I read a biography of Spurgeon, which made me go back to his preaching and fall in love with him. But my father read him regularly, and he would make me read him, his sermons. And my father preached that way, textually, with a verse. And lifting up the God, you know, the Spurgeon line that I call a text, and as soon as I can, I make a beeline to the cross. It's really how my father preached. He was an evangelist at heart. In the African American culture, I would say the predominant way of preaching was narrative. And in fact, that's how we described good preachers. He can tell the story. So I also think that was a strength in my early preaching. Because I know the Bible stories from reading and growing up with them. I feel like there is a head start that I have, and that manner of preaching helped me. I feel like, however, I turn the corner when doctrinal things start coming up after my dad's death in the church. And these are things that I'm not really hearing ever. There are assumptions about what we believe about these things, but these things are not taught. They don't come up. So as I am looking for help on these matters, I am being introduced to expositors.
So who did you start listening to?
From African-American circles, I first heard E.K. Bailey, who pastored the Concord Church in Dallas, Texas. But I was hearing men like John MacArthur. So the initial problem with John MacArthur for me was I had never heard preaching like this. And there was no context in my culture. Hearing E.K. Bailey helped me to say, this is doable.
I can adapt that for this.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. So I really feel like starting with John MacArthur, and it made me grab books. And even one of the first books on preaching I read that had major influence on me was written by Jerry Vines. And I would listen to him, who had an expositional teaching style. But having the E.K. Bailey, the Kenny Omer, R.A. Williams, African-American guys helped me early on to say, I could take this truth, this manner of handling the Scripture, and put kind of the little seasoning salt on it, if you will, to adapt to the setting that I am in. And I think that's important because it shapes my preaching today, that there should not be this tension between being sound and being compelling,
mm-hmm.
or being sound and being clear. I don't think those things are intention. I think it is not a good thing for the most passionate preachers to be the ones who teach error. I think you need faithful preachers who are and teachers who teach the word as, you know, logic on fire.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And yes.
Well, I think anybody who's a teacher wants to be these. I love these two words you use. You used passionate
mm-hmm.
and compelling.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who doesn't want to be passionate in their teaching and compelling?
Mm-hmm.
But oftentimes we're not sure how to get from here to there.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm trying to think right now, like, what keeps us from being passionate? Sometimes I think it's something about our personality or a fear of maybe too much authority being assumed. What do you think of the challenges to being passionate and compelling?
I think one of the challenges about passionate, which I think is legitimate, that you don't want to insert too much of you
mm-hmm.
into teaching.
How do you deal with that?
I spend a lot of time studying. I try to make sure my messages are very structured. And I am trying to write out a complete manuscript.
Okay, so you do that every week. You write. Okay, now when I've heard you preach, it sure didn't seem like you were reading a manuscript. So tell us what that looks like.
Yeah, so my goal is every week to write a complete manuscript that I have enough time with that I don't need it when I get to the pulpit.
And is that the case for you most weeks?
Yes.
So what do you take to the pulpit?
Just my Bible.
Just your Bible?
Just
not
my Bible.
Even like little, so like an outline or
if,
little reminders or something?
I need it. So I'm not neurotic about it, but most weeks I'm taking nothing. Yesterday, I'm preaching through Deuteronomy chapter 11 I was at, and I had nothing but the open Bible.
But your sermons are like 50 minutes long or so, aren't they? I mean, what's a typical sermon for you?
Yes.
Right? 50 minutes?
Uh-huh.
With zero notes?
With zero notes.
Has it always been that way, or is it something you decided you wanted to be able to do and you said, I'm going to figure out how to do that?
Well, my father was a complete manuscript preacher. The pastor who mentored me after my father's death, the two men that mentored me primarily were manuscript preachers. Like, you knew when they were done because they read the final word in that script. and they do it well. So I think early on, I thought that was the only way to do it. I actually had to preach somewhere and did not know that I was supposed to preach, and I did not have a manuscript on me.
So you got sent into doing it.
Yes.
And you had to do it, and you figured out you could.
And I figured out that I could. and I felt like I was stronger not having it in front of me.
That happened to me one time, too. I was in a foreign country, and I walked in the room, and I realized I'd completely misunderstood what the situation was going to be.
Yeah.
And that this group in front of me had so little biblical literacy
yeah.
that the message I'd prepared would not work.
Yeah.
And like walking up to the front, I said to the translator, throw all that out. We just got to do something else.
Yeah.
But I feel like that was something the Spirit used in me
mm-hmm.
To kind of free me up. I mean, I still work from a manuscript, I confess. But it did something for me in terms of reliance of the Holy Spirit, that
sure.
He will bring to mind yeah. what has been pressed in there. But see, I can't imagine doing that every week.
There are times I take full manuscripts in because there may be an extensive quote or something like that. And I end up just reading. It happened to me last week in our midweek service. It might have been for three paragraphs that I took that manuscript and I read half of it. It's just like this gravitational pull of this paper in front of me. So on most weeks, if I need something, I take a half a sheet of paper and I say, whatever you need, you have one half of paper to get it on there. If it's the outline, if it's a couple of sentences, if it's some references, so that I may have what I need in front of me, but I am not a slave to the manuscript. I also think but the writing beforehand, the study beforehand, I'm not an advocate of off the cuff, extemporaneous teaching.
Do you rehearse it verbally beforehand?
So when I am studying, if you come to my church and ask, is HB available, and go outside my study, they could tell you without coming in. They'll hear the music blasting. But I am reading out loud, reference work. It helps me concentrate. It gets it in my system.
But you turn the music on basically so other people aren't hearing it?
So that
or does that energize you or
so
what?
It started kind of so that I was in a much smaller church in Los Angeles, and I didn't want people to think I was crazy passing by my office.
He's in there talking to himself.
Yeah. And I talk through parts as I'm writing because I'm also a frustrated writer. It's always been in my heart to write, and it shapes my thinking as well. But what communicates on paper is something different than standing before a live body of people.
I've gotten caught before too, where I didn't rehearse how I was going to tell a story. I kind of knew how I knew a story I wanted to tell as an illustration, but I didn't really out loud figure out how am I going to get into it? How am I going to get out of it? And I got kind of caught up by that because I hadn't said it out loud.
I totally agree with that. I feel like also my father was a storytelling preacher, and I want to be good at illustration. I feel like if you're not careful though, you can go on and on with an illustration. Mm-hmm. And really, it's if you transcribe it, it's three paragraphs where you could have gotten this out in one. Mm-hmm. And you spent more time communicating something else. Factors like that are indeed reasons why I advocate to people when I'm talking about this, as much preparation as you can do, mm-hmm. the better.
Talk to us about developing both introductions and conclusions that help to make our teaching memorable and compelling.
Sure.
Here's do you have a method?
I do not have a method. I have a couple of guiding principles.
Okay.
I feel like with introductions, especially if your goal is to teach the Bible, I'm in a Sunday school class and I have 30, 40 minutes. I can't spend 20 minutes setting this up. It first of all, I think it gives the wrong impression. I have heard preachers with long introductions, and then they say, "Boy, I wish I had more time to do it." You had time; you just spent 20 minutes though in the introduction. So my first piece of advice is make it short. If you are teaching the Bible, the most important things you will have to say are out of the text. As quickly as you can, get to the message. I do not feel like the introduction should set up the message, not overwhelm it. So that there is this, I think of the introduction of a lesson or a message as the front porch, so that it's really just a passageway into the house. You don't put the big screen in the couch on the front porch. It needs to be inviting enough to welcome people into the home. It is not a dwelling place in and of itself. People are just passing through it to get to the main body of the message. So I read Stephen Olford and David Olford, and this just sticks with me, that in the introduction, there's two things you're trying to communicate: the background of the text and the burden of the message. And I think it's just a simple way to say that. I feel like you need to, in some way, put this text in context. The background of the text, the introduction is a good place to do that. And the burden of the message. And to some degree, that's a bridge from then to now. You can't leave them in Deuteronomy 11, in that introduction at Moab with Moses. Somehow it's got to get to Beaver Street in Jacksonville. And we need to think about how this text communicates to us today.
Well, one thing you can't help but notice when I've listened to your preaching, and by the way, how do people listen to your preaching? I've subscribed to the podcast, but I can't remember what it's called. if we want to listen to your week by week preaching. Is it Cut It Straight?
Yeah, it's Cutting It Straight.
Cutting It Straight is the name of the podcast on iTunes.
Yes.
All right. So, friends, you must listen if you want to hear H.B. Charles preaching. And you will hear what I hear. I wrote down a number of phrases I heard you say because, and what I'm getting at as I read some of these, and I wish I could say them like you. I wish I could have said them in front of you and have you just say them because you would say them much better. But you just come up with such incredible turns of phrases that stick in people's minds. So here's a few that I pulled out of some recent sermons. You said, your uplook should determine your outlook.
Mm-hmm.
In leaning over to reach the world, the church has often fallen in.
Mm-hmm.
Revival is prayed down, not preached up. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not, can you speak in tongues, but do you know how to speak to your wife? Mm-hmm. I love that. Okay. I can just hear your church responding to that when you said it. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And if you want to know God's will, don't look up, look it up. If you're going to stand in power, you must first kneel in prayer. I loved this one. You cannot seek God's face and save your face at the same time. That's a word for our day.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer is not about getting your will done in heaven. It's about getting God's will done on earth. And then if your devotion doesn't cost, your devotion doesn't count. So I had to read those so people would understand what I'm talking about, these turns of phrases. And when I hear you preach, I just think, how did he come up with that? So I don't know if this is something that's just, is this a natural ability you just have? How can we as teachers develop the ability to say some memorable things like that?
Sure. So I have a threefold agenda when I am teaching. I want to be faithful to the text. I want to be clear in the message. And I want to be passionate in the presentation. I feel like the passion is the result. It's not a goal of the first two. The clarity is a big issue for me. And this is my line now, but it's stolen. I used it so long now.
We'll just claim it.
Yeah. But I originally got this line from R. Kent Hughes. Clarity is its own style. And rather than looking for style, seek to be clear. So I think the danger in a Bible group is that I have spent this week working on this text. And my temptation is to get to class and back this dump truck up and beep, beep, beep. You better watch out because I'm going to share all that I have learned. And there is this data dump that people are overwhelmed by and don't know how to put their arms around this so that it is portable for applicational purpose for them to live out that week. I feel like the hard work of not just Bible study needs to be married to the work of clear presentation. And that means you need to work on the what you're going to say, but how you present that. And I am thinking about some of those phrases, some of those simple sentences, some of those things I'm working on because I have teenagers. And after church, at lunch, they may say, well, Dad, boy, it must have been a great message today because I didn't understand half of what you were saying. You was deep today, Dad. And, yeah, what does that mean, Dad? And I appreciate those conversations. I teach knowing my teenagers are going to hear this. And I want it to be evident that I have done my homework, but I am not trying to impress some theological prof. I want the grandmother and the youth and the single mom. I want to put the cookies on the bottom shelf where people can reach them. I also enjoy reading the important theologians, but very early on, I was reading as a teenager, the late Southern Baptist evangelist, Vance Havner, who just knew how to turn a phrase. Warren Wiersbe, who I think if you just read his commentaries, where even if he's taking a long, he can synthesize truth and make it very, very clear. To be honest, you ask how a 17-year-old is teaching through the Bible, I am basically teaching through Warren Wiersbe stuff. And I would say as a teenager, I started reading Max Lucado.
He knows how to turn a phrase.
Who can take what I feel like it would take me five paragraphs to say, and in three crisp sentences, there is just an ocean of truth and a teaspoon of words, it feels like here. Speaking plainly so that you are understood is important. And I think it's something worth working at.
So when you're preparing to teach or preach, is there a sense in which you're not done preparing until you've come up with something like this? Or does it happen more organically than that as you work on your points?
I'm not so much trying to think of a flashy statement. I am trying to think of something that you can grab hold to, though. I want you to be able to, I want the message to be portable.
And something that all of the families, as they drive home in their car, the kids in the back seat can say that line.
Sure.
It got through to them. So you probably repeated it a time or two.
So here's what I'm going to try to do.
Okay.
God is omniscient. God knows everything known, unknown, and knowable. God never learns anything. I've said the same thing in my mind three different ways.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to maybe pause to do a big explanation of omniscience. I think the next statement fills it out a little more. He knows everything known, unknown, and knowable.
That's almost your outline.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then I feel like the next sentence puts it a little more broadly. God never learns anything. Somewhere out of that, you're going to be able to snatch. I feel like a learned person will process that omniscience and maybe write that in their notes. My teenager may write, God never learns anything. The outliner, the known and unknown and knowable. I'm putting it in different places. High, medium, and low, maybe.
HB, I read a recent tweet you sent out. You said, still thinking about yesterday's sermon, there's one sentence I wish I could take back. Words matter. So I think you say there what anybody who teaches the Bible feels at one time or another, that you think, oh man, I wish I had said that differently. All the, you know, should have done, should have said it differently. And, you know, some of that brings regret, some of it brings embarrassment, and some of it just brings a, all right, well, next time I'll get it better. So how do you deal on that day when you wrote that? I'm sure you know exactly what that was, and you don't necessarily have to share that with us, but how do you deal with that sense of regret or embarrassment or just wanting to be better?
Yeah, so I feel like intentionality and preparation helps guard me from that. I feel like I get sensitive as you refer to that, because it's been a topic of conversation. It's nothing controversial. It has, from the moment I got in the car afterward, we've been talking about this, and among the preachers around me, we've been talking about it in terms of communication. I was trying to be funny.
That's where we get ourselves in trouble.
Romans 12,
right?
Verse 18 is what I was talking about. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I am trying to make a point about community and fellowship and selflessness. And I pause and say, as much as it depends on you means sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes you can't live peaceably with people. And I thought this was funny. I said, and sometimes you just have to bless people with your absence. And the church giggled. But the phrase stuck with people, and they were taking from that If there are some people you just can't get along with, some people just not worth the trouble, and you should cut them off.
Which is not at all what you wanted to say.
It was the exact opposite of what the first was saying and why I was using it. And I feel like it just was a big reminder to me about the weight of our words and the weight of our responsibility in teaching. And I really said it because it came to my mind, and my thought was, that's funny. And it felt like something I was building up to say, one sentence, undercutting. So
how do you deal with that? You let it go? Have you gone back and said something to anybody? And how do you deal with your own heart and at a feeling level?
Yeah, so I have been prayerful about that. I don't feel like it was not a thing of error. And the elders around me felt like, Pastor, I think the bulk of the people got what you were trying to say. That's why I think also you being in conversation with others about what you're teaching is important. We've been talking about it, and they're like, Pastor, I think that's not a thing you need to go back in. But I am writing a blog post about it, and it has just been a little difficult because I do feel, and it might not have been as bad as something else I could have said, but it was a moment where the Lord convicted me afresh. You are speaking for me. People are listening to me. You speak on my behalf. Watch your words.
It is a fearsome thing, isn't it, to stand up in front and give out God's word?
Yes.
So in what ways do you want to become a better teacher, handler of God's word 10 years from now than you are now? You mentioned earlier that part of 1 Timothy 4, which talks about making progress. So yes. I assume you want to keep making progress. Is there particular ways that come to mind you want to keep getting better?
So I found some material from early in my ministry not long ago. And I was teaching on big things doctrinally. And it felt so, at points, superficial. 20 years later, I can say it better. But at the same time, it was so encouraging because I felt I have not had to revise what I believe. I have grown deeper. So I do feel like there is a growth through depth and our maturing. I feel like me becoming a better teacher, beyond skill and technique and study and preparation, I feel like you can chart my growth as a teacher also by the trajectory of my personal growth as we mature. The process of our teaching becomes refining. So I am hoping, I'm really concerned about this season, about my maintaining, guarding my spiritual growth, about the depth of those fundamental truths that I want to grow in. I feel like I am, right in this season, I feel like I am weakest in application. So I feel like my bent is to explain things.
Explain rather than apply?
Yes. And so I can be in the text and Paul says, pray, and I'm showing all of what this means in the text and why he says it and why this is important. And so I want you to get that. It's about pray, and you should pray. That's my application. And the next verse says, okay. And I feel like I miss opportunities to help people think through
their world, their day.
Yes, absolutely. Even I feel like over the past years, I have worked alongside of the explanation to illustrate, but I feel like I am weaker. I feel like I been listening to John Piper's pastoral messages. And I feel like John Piper is one of the strongest preachers I have heard in applying the message of the text to the body corporately. Our temptation is to our tendency, I should say, is to apply to the individual. Mm-hmm. But as a body of believers, what does this mean? Or what kind of church should we be? Mm-hmm. What does this mean for us as a group and how we relate to each other in light of this? I think that's an important aspect of application, not just the individual application, but the corporate application. Mm-hmm. And I think right now, that's what I am praying about, reading, thinking about.
I mentioned earlier that people can listen to a podcast with your sermons. Mm-hmm. And when I came to your preaching conference, Cut It Straight, which will be happening again this fall, September
19 through 21,
people can go to cutstraight.org and see that registration information. And you'll have quite a lineup. John MacArthur. Who are some of the other people you'll have?
Derek Thomas will be there. David Helm will be there. Jerry Vines will be there. David Allen will be there. Maurice Watson will be there. Charlie Dates will be there.
Well, I loved being there and hearing so many of so much fine preaching over several days. If someone's listening to this and they think, yes, so many African-American preachers seem to have this gift for coming up with those turns of phrases and those make it memorable, which I really feel like is the case. Are there some other people besides listening to you that you might recommend to us that we listen to some of their preaching? Who might we be listening to that we might not be on our radar?
Sure. I would mention Ralph Douglas West.
Okay. He's where?
Pastors the Church Without Walls in Houston. I would listen to Maurice Watson, who pastors the Metropolitan Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. These are men who I was listening to. If they hear this, and they would freak out that I was saying I was listening to them when I was young.
But, would they be mad because it would be saying something about their age? Or...
They're not too much older than me, but they have had great influence on my ministry, and they have mentored me from afar. I think there's a friend of mine who's a younger man, Romel Williams, who, unlike me, we both write, and Romel takes his whole manuscript to the pulpit. But he, I feel, is just as compelling, which I think is important for you to see that, because no one, my way is just my way. Mm-hmm. It's not the right way. Mm-hmm. Whatever will help you be faithful and clear. Is
and connect. I mean, I guess yes. I feel like sometimes the manuscript can keep a person from connecting.
Sure. Yes, I agree. And I do feel, if I could just say quickly, we live, not that the president or the news journalist on TV don't have something in front of them, but we live in the day of the teleprompter, because the sense is that you are communicating. It's rare that our people are in a place where someone is reading something to them. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There wants to be the impression, at least, that we are communicating to you. And I think that's highly valued, and I don't think that's a bad thing. I think the greatest sin of a communicator is to fail to communicate. Mm-hmm. So whatever will help you be, I agree, faithful and clear, and will help you communicate. That might mean the whole thing. It might mean notes. It might mean freedom from notes. Whatever will help you connect is the word you use, might be even better, is what you should be shooting for. But I also feel like as you grow as a teacher, that will evolve over time. So don't say, this is what I am, and handcuff yourself to that.
Well, thank you, HB, so much.
Yes.
Thank you for helping us, as all of us want to, as you said, be making progress from wherever we are now, just be getting a little bit better. So I thank you for what you have had to offer to help us get a little bit better.
It's been a great privilege. Thank you for having me on.
Thank you. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.